In Genesis 6, we arrive at the days of Noah, and a fair bit of time has passed since the creation of the world, about 1,650 years or so, which you can arrive at when you add up all the different numbers in chapter 5. Now, we haven't been told an awful lot about the world over the course of all those years, and so as we pick up the history again in chapter 6, you might be wondering, how is man getting on? How are things going? Is there progress? Is there prosperity? And today, that's often the hope, isn't it? That through human ingenuity, through advancement, through invention, through cooperation, that if we're patient enough, then somehow men will improve themselves and we'll achieve our own utopia. That's the hope of many. Well, is that what happened here? It's certainly not what we discover. In fact, this is a very solemn chapter of the Bible, because here we find that man has departed very far from God. And take verse 5, for example, the wickedness of man is great in the earth. The thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Rather than advance, rather than progress, man is going dreadfully downhill. This chapter is not one of human success. Rather, this chapter shows us things had gone so badly wrong that God was about to send a flood, a worldwide flood, to destroy men from off the face of the earth. So what went wrong? How did it come to this? And what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, we have some of that answered for us in the chapter here. And we start today with the detail given in these first two verses. Detail regarding the sons of God and the daughters of men. The sons of God saw in verse 2 that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, there's differing opinions what is meant there, and we'll come to that in a minute. But very clearly, there are relationships being described here, and particularly marriages. And the Word of God is telling us about these marriages in connection with the decline of the world and the descent of man into wickedness, and even with then the arrival of the flood upon the earth. These marriages then, they are not just a throwaway detail. They are part of the explanation as to why things are the way they are in the days of Noah. So today we're taking our time to look at the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, first of all, let's think about the meaning of these relationships. We find that they married one another. What is the meaning here? What are we actually being told? How are we meant to understand these verses? Now, one prominent view is that this is actually a reference to marriages between human women and angelic beings, specifically fallen angelic beings, demons. Now, if you've never heard that view before, that might sound strange to you, but it is a fairly prominent view of these verses. In fact, it's probably the oldest recorded view of these verses. It seems to have been held quite prominently by the Jews at around the time of Christ. It was set forth very directly in the apocryphal Jewish book, First Enoch. And some of the early church followed along with that line of thinking and held that this is a reference to angels. And even today, if you go to many of the modern commentators, you'll find that this is the preferred view of most of them. Now, what would lead anyone to that conclusion, that this is the marriage of angels to men, to women? Well, that phrase, sons of God, is used only three other times in the Old Testament, all in the book of Job. And in the initial chapters of Job, it refers twice to the sons of God coming to present themselves before the Lord. And I suppose that could potentially refer to men gathering for worship, for public worship, in the presence of God. But many think it's referring to the angels, to, as it were, a council of angels presenting themselves in the presence of the Lord, and Satan comes among them. The first two references in Job perhaps could go either way. But then there's another reference in Job 38, verse 7. It speaks about the creation. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now that's not a reference to men. And it seems that that is a reference to angels. It certainly can't refer to men there. They weren't created yet. The sons of God shouted for joy. So obviously, if you take that understanding of this phrase, the sons of God, the angels, and you apply it here, then you have, well, you'd have to say fallen angels, because obviously what's going on would be a bad thing. You'd have to have fallen angels, demons, who are somehow marrying women and having offspring, children, with them. Now, those who take that view would also refer you to the New Testament books of 2 Peter and Jude. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, mentions angels in close connection with the flood of Noah. And additionally, Jude, verse 6, speaks about the angels which kept not their first estate. And then immediately after, it goes on to speak about Sodom and Gomorrah, where, in fact, we were reading it a little earlier, where the city desired relations with those two angels who had come to Lot's house. And so the argument is that in the New Testament, they connect the angels with the flood, they connect the angels with these inappropriate relations. What I would say to those points is that neither Peter nor Jude directly and obviously connects the angels with the flood or with Sodom and Gomorrah, other than the fact that they are all examples of the judgment of God coming against rebellion. They share this similarity, that the angels who have rebelled against God, that the men at the time of Noah, that the people, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were all judged for their rebellion, for their sin. And the reason those things are being pointed out is because both Peter and Jude are exhorting the Lord's people to hold fast to the things of God. They're exhorting professing believers, do not forsake the things of God, because be sure of it, rebellion against Christ, rebellion against the things of God, rebellion against the gospel, it brings judgment. And so it does. And how we all ought to be aware of that and even tremble at that. Rebellion against God brings judgment. That's the main point there. Now, another point, that another argument some would use to take this as the angels is to notice the reference to giants in verse 4. And I would say this explains the presence of giants. They are the offspring of these demon marriages. And the question would be asked, well, if these giants didn't come from supernatural births, then where did they come from? Now, all I'd say to that, for a start, if you read verse 4 very carefully, it does not tell you that the giants were the product of these relationships. Verse 4 tells you that there were giants in the earth in those days. And of course, we ought to bear in mind that just as genetically people are very different, we have different hair color, different eye color, different color of skin, different sizes. Let's face it, some are small, some are big. And surely we could simply say, well, what's the reason for giants? Well, they're big people. But you'll notice that these giants are not directly connected with the sons of God. It tells you about the giants, and it says, after that, when the sons of God came in onto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. These two things are somewhat separate. There were giants in the earth, and then there were these relationships which produced children who became men of renown. The two things aren't directly connected. And in fact, it's worth noticing in verse 4 that the offspring of these marriages are called men. Men of renown, mighty men. If you take these to be the offspring of a fallen angelic father and a human mother, I'm not sure how you can call it a man anymore. What sort of creature would it be to be half human and half angelic? Now, some point to the virgin birth, and they say that if you have no problem with the virgin birth of Christ, then you shouldn't have a problem with this. They speak about how if it was possible for God to become man, then surely you shouldn't have a problem with this. But remember, that's a totally different thing, because Jesus Christ is not half God and half man. That's a heresy. He is not half God, half man. He is not the offspring of God and man in that sense. The miracle of the incarnation is that when Christ came into this world, he is both fully God, having lost nothing of his deity, and fully man, being no less man than you or me, no different as a man from you and me, save that he is without sin. That's not a parallel to the idea of actual relations between men and angels. and some sort of offspring that is half of both. It is worth remembering, angels are of a totally different nature to men. They are spiritual creatures. And yes, in Scripture, as you go through, you'll find that at times angels take on the appearance of men. They take on the appearance of physical bodies. In fact, they seem to do physical things at times, like eating. But they are spiritual creatures, creatures with a different nature from man. Hebrews 2:16 makes that clear. It tells of how Christ came to save not the angels, but men. It tells us that he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And the point there is, Christ took a human nature to himself. He didn't take an angelic nature. And we ought to rejoice in the mercy of God there, because Christ came to save men. He doesn't give that privilege to fallen angels. He came to save men. And how we ought to embrace that reality, how we ought to flee unto Christ, since he offers that salvation. But the point here is, the nature is different between an angel and a man. He didn't come as an angel. He came as something very different. He took the nature of humanity. The two are different. What does it do to your theology then, if you take this to be angels, angelic, fallen angelic creatures, and human woman? How can you call their offspring men? Surely we would be dealing with some new creature altogether. It makes a mess of everything. And of course, another problem for viewing things that way, for viewing especially the origin of the giants as their offspring, is that you find giants after the flood as well. Now, the Hebrew word is Nephilim, and the very same word is used in Numbers 13, verse 33, with reference to the sons of Anak in the land of Canaan, gigantic men. Are we to believe that Anak was, in fact, an angel, when Scripture quite clearly presents him as a regular man, albeit a rather large one? Or are we to think that there is an angel, a fallen angel, in Anak's ancestry? Are we to think that there could still be giants on the earth today who are half man and half demon? Not demon-possessed now, but by nature, half man, half demon. It creates far more problems than it solves to view things this way. So how then are we to understand these words? Well, I would suggest that the right way to understand the phrase, the sons of God, is to take it as a reference to the Lord's people. And that is the visible people of God, the Lord's church. They are the sons of God in a way that other men are not. Now, the exact phrase sons of God might not be used of men in the Old Testament. It certainly is in the New. But even in the days of Moses, there was the concept of God's people as his children. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, Moses said to the Israelites, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God." And so the straightforward way of understanding this is as a reference to the Lord's people, the church of those days. And to see Scripture dividing men into these two categories, these two camps, the sons of God, the daughters of men, that ties in with the context in Genesis. Because in chapter 4, we were told about the line of Cain. And there you have an ungodly line, starting with a man who murdered his brother, and the family line culminates with Lamech and his family. Lamech, a violent man who boasted of his violence and his wickedness. Now, in contrast to the line of Cain, chapter 5 gave us the line of Seth, the one raised up by God in the place of godly Abel. The line continues on, and we're shown Enoch, a man who walked with God. It continues on, and it brings us to Noah, who here is a man of faith who found favor in the eyes of God. God showed him grace. In these two family lines, we have the godly and the ungodly. And it's very appropriate then, at the beginning of verse 6, that you read of these two categories, both of them human, but two that are very different. The sons of God, the godly. The daughters of men, the ungodly. In fact, if you look back at the very beginning of chapter 5 for a moment, you'll notice that chapter 5 does not begin Seth's genealogy with him. It begins with God. God made Adam in his image. Adam begat a son, Seth, in his image, and then you proceed down the line of Seth. There is this emphasis in chapter 5 that these individuals come from God. Luke chapter 3 in the New Testament would apply it that way, because Luke traces the line of Christ backwards, and eventually he gets to this very list of names that's in Genesis. And to cut in at Luke 3:38, he talks about Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. That's how Luke understood it. He viewed these men as the sons of God. Now, of course, Cain came from Adam too. He bore the image of God too. But the way Genesis is written, here's where the emphasis lies. The line of Seth, the godly line, they are the sons of God. Genesis has already shown us this great distinction between the godly and the ungodly, the church and the world. And now, with that context in our mind, we're told that as men began to multiply, the sons of God, the godly, they saw the daughters of men, the ungodly, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. In a natural reading of Genesis, with the context of the previous chapters in mind, why would you automatically thrust angels from out of nowhere into this passage? It's quite natural to just continue on thinking in terms of these two categories, the godly, the ungodly. But you know, now that we've got to this point, and I know it's taken me a little bit of time to get there, I felt, given the prominence of the other view, it was important to try and set out some of those arguments. But now that we've got here, you think of it, what a tragic thing we're reading about. We might not be reading of demons coming and interfering with human genetics in some way, but what a tragic thing we are reading. We're reading about the days before the flood, and we're looking at a world that has nearly entirely departed from God, and we might have been asking ourselves the question, what happened? What happened to the church? And especially when you remember, in chapter 5, with each generation of the line of Seth, it told us not only that they begat a certain son, but also they begat sons and daughters. They had large families. What happened? What happened? As you had all these descendants of the godly line, what happened to them? Where did they go? They've disappeared. And now we find that the only one left who's godly in the earth is Noah, and perhaps some in his close family. What happened to the church? We're being shown one of the key problems, one of the key things that brought the church down into nothingness. The church compromised with the world. The church intermarried with the world. The church became worldly. And so what a warning these opening words of chapter 6 are to the people of God. What a warning to those of us who would seek to serve Christ in our generation. Here's the effect that compromise with the world had upon the church in those days before the flood. It brought them to nothing. Now, the temptation is always thrust upon us today to compromise ourselves with the world, to take from the world, to go along with the world, to walk in step with the world. And yet these words are showing us that it was that very thinking that brought the true early church down to such a low state, so that when the flood came, there was only one family going on with God. How we need to take that warning to heart in these days, when the pressure is upon the people of God constantly to compromise with the world, to perhaps even live like the world, to fit in with the world, to try and reach the world that way. And we do so, and we lose our identity as the people of Christ, and we fail to stand for Christ, and everything goes to pieces. It leads to a world in chaos. Now think with me about the illegitimacy of these relationships. The illegitimacy. It's very clear. The Christian is not to enter into marriage with an unbeliever. Time after time in the Old Testament, warnings were given to the children of Israel. They were not to marry from the woman of the surrounding nations. that would lead them to idolatry and to forsaking the Lord. And it's worth remembering, when the Lord instructed Israel in that way, at that time, Israel was the visible church on the earth. Israel was the people of God. And so when the Lord continually in the Old Testament warns his people, you're not to marry women from the surrounding nations, he's telling them, don't be marrying from those outside the church. Don't marry those who are not my people. Of course, you do have some legitimate marriages with foreigners. Think of Ruth the Moabite. But that's different, because she, although she was born a foreigner, she has come with Naomi into Israel. Your God shall be my God. And she's put her faith in the Lord. She is now among the people of God. Quite legitimate when Boaz marries Ruth. But Israel, the Lord's church, the Lord's people, were not to marry from outside. Time and time again, though, they failed in that, and they did marry the wrong people, and it brought all sorts of disastrous consequences for them over and over again. And the Lord had to rebuke them many times. The New Testament doesn't substantially change anything. Now, the command isn't tied to ethnic Israel anymore, because God has very obviously expanded the coasts of his church, so that now it doesn't just include the believing Jew, but also it includes the believing Gentile. And yet, the same principle is there. As the Apostle Paul stressed in 1 Corinthians 7:39, the believer is to marry only in the Lord. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then the verse proceeds to give some very strong reasons why we should not be yoked or tied together in that way. It says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Now, that passage extends beyond marriage. We could apply it to all sorts of things, but it certainly does apply to marriage. If you're a child of God, made righteous in Christ with a new heart and a desire to pursue righteousness, how can you possibly bind yourself with someone who does not share that ambition and that love? Can two walk together except they be agreed? And clearly not. So how can you possibly, as a believer, expect to have a God-honoring relationship and a God-honoring home with someone who hates the Lord? Now, they might not hate the Lord in an open, brazen, spiteful-looking way, but they hate the Lord, they hate his gospel, or else they would have yielded to it and to him. Scripture presents us with the obligation, you know, not just to worship God as a private individual, but to worship God as a household. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's an obligation on believing parents to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to walk with your family, with the Lord. And how do you do that? If you marry an ungodly person who has no love for the Lord, how do you have a family time of worship day by day? How do you gather your family around and read the scriptures together and pray together if your husband or your wife has no love for your Savior? Such a marriage is conflicted from the start. You have two people pulling in totally different directions. There's good reason for Scripture to forbid the people of God from marrying the ungodly. Now let's take this to heart. The Word of God does not take long to warn us about the consequences of marrying the wrong person. Here it is in Genesis 6, connected with the flood in the days of Noah. And what's implied is that this practice, this mingling of the church with the world, was one of the great things that led to that terrible judgment. I would certainly stress to our young people and those who are single at present that as you think about marriage and the potential people that you could marry, be very careful. If you're the Lord's, if you profess the faith, if you have a desire in your heart to go on with God throughout your life, be very careful whom you marry. It'll lead to disaster if you go wrong here. And of course, taking the principle and extending it out to the people of God in general, be very careful as you deal with the world. Be very careful what you tie yourself into, because I tell you, compromise with the world, walking in the counsel of the ungodly and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful, it leads to ruin. That's what we find here. Be very careful. In fact, notice the consequences of these marriages. The consequences. The sons of God were going to have to face consequences. First of all, in the home, but also in society. In the home, verse 4 tells us that when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And that phrase, mighty men, it is sometimes used positively, but it's a word that's often used of soldiers and warriors. And it often describes warfare and violence. And certainly you'll notice in this chapter that violence is one of the things that is a problem in the earth. The Lord looks upon the earth and he says in verse 13 that the earth is filled with violence. There's a big problem in the earth in those days. Well, this phrase, mighty men, is talking about soldiering and warfare. It says they were of old men of renown. The idea there seems to be that they had a reputation. They were men with a name, and particularly a name for violence. Now you'll notice as well in verse 4 that first of all it mentions these giants, and that Hebrew term, Nephilim, the giants, it seems to convey the idea of not just a large person, but of a tyrant. And the way the verse is worded, it certainly seems that first of all you have the giants, these great men, large of stature, tyrants in the earth, violent men. But not only that, then you have these relationships, even relationships coming from a somewhat good source, because there's one there who grew up in the church and he knew the things of God. And the children, they don't go on with God, no. They follow in the steps of these tyrants. They themselves become these warlike people who are violent and oppressing and doing damage in the earth. So maybe there were homes where one parent was saved even, and they were hoping that their children would walk with God. But there was this confused influence in the home. One parent who, yes, is saved, the other who has no love for God at all, no love for Christ. And through that confused influence, the children follow in the steps of these giants, of these tyrants in the earth. They depart from the things of God, they leave it behind, and hence we arrive where we are. The church is diminished to virtually nothing. What damage was done then in the home? What heartbreak is implied in the home here? Furthermore, what damage was done to the church? We've talked in these terms. What damage was done to the church? Because through this mingling with the world, through this apostasy, the church had been diminished to just one family, that of Noah. Furthermore, what damage was done to the world as a whole? Because without the church, without salt and light in the world, without a people who were standing distinct from the ungodly, standing for righteousness, showing forth the things of Christ, without such a people, the world goes to pieces. Without any glimmers of light shining, men are just descending further and further into darkness. Judgment was not far off. So the consequences of these marriages were great. Of course, what a warning it is to the one who would casually enter into marriage without thought or without discernment, but also broadening the principle out, even beyond marriage. Again, what a warning this is to the people of God about compromising ourselves with the world. It leads to damaged homes. It leads to damaged churches. It leads to great damage done in the world as a whole, as the influence of the church is diminished. In fact, and perhaps we'll touch on this next time in the Lord's will, but one of the sobering things in this chapter is that before we're told about the wickedness of all the world, before we're told that the thoughts of everyone's heart are wicked continually, evil continually, first of all, we're told about fault in the church. That's where the problem seems to arise. Let's face it, at times we can be very quick to point the finger at the ungodly around us and what they're doing and all the ways in which they're rebelling against God. Do we not have to look at ourselves at times as the people of God and say, well, are we standing for Christ as we ought? Or have we compromised our stand? Are we standing with the testimony that we ought to have? Or have we compromised with the world? Judgment must start at the house of God. And here in Genesis 6, the problem starts in the church. Christian homes where people are going forth and they're marrying into the world and compromising with the world. May the Lord work in our hearts, and may the Lord give us conviction to make a stand. May the Lord help us to make a stand in the realm of marriage, but also in every other area as well, that we will go through with God, that we will be unspotted, keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, finally, I want you to think about the reason for these relationships. How is it that these things came about? Why did it happen this way? Well, we have the reason given in verse 2, and I want you to notice two key problems. First of all, there was a failure in discernment. We're told there that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Now, it's worth noticing that the word fair is the same Hebrew word as the word for good. And essentially what you have here is a repetition of the Garden of Eden. Back in Genesis 3, verse 6, the woman, Eve, saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that the tree was good. And here you have the same thing. Different setting, but the same thing. The sons of God, they saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, that they were good. There's the very same thing going on. Just as Eve looked upon the tree and saw with her eyes that the fruit looked good, so here the sons of God, they look upon the daughters of men and they see that they are good. They're fair. They're appealing to the senses. And the big problem in both cases is that what looks good on the surface is not good in reality. When Eve looked at the fruit of the tree, it looked good on the outside, but she was failing to really consider the warning that God had given. Eating of that fruit leads to death. She doesn't recognize the danger that's there. She's been told of the consequences, but she judges things just by her sight, and the fruit looks good. These daughters of men, they look fair. They look appealing to the senses. They look good, but they are not good because they're not godly. Yet the sons of God are looking on and judging by the surface appearances, and they assume that all that will be enough and that all will be well. When it's clearly not well, when they're clearly not good, danger is hidden around the corner. You know, we desperately need not just to judge things by our sight, but we need the Word of God at every moment if we would have right discernment. We have this tendency, let's face it, we have this tendency to judge things by appearances, to look on the surface, to have our eyes set far too low, and we just see the world around ourselves and our eyes are taken off the Lord. As we judge things on appearances, we can't see the full extensiveness of things. Just like we look at a man and we can't see his heart the way God does, so we look at maybe temptations from the devil, we look at the many dangers that we face, and we can't see the full picture. We just see the surface, and it might look appealing. You and I need to bring everything back to the Word of God. That applies to marriage. As you would think about who you would marry, bring it back to the Word of God. Look into the Scripture and see the kind of person that God would have you to marry. Look into His Word for guidance from God. Let Him give you discernment. Because if you just judge by the surface appearances, you will go badly wrong. Of course, we ought to apply it to every other area of life too. How we need to continually bring everything back to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. What does God say about this? There must be a humility in the heart of the believer saying, I don't know everything. I don't recognize everything. And I need the light of God's Word to shine upon this thing. I need Him to give me discernment. I need the Lord to direct my steps. That's where we ought to be standing. That's where we must stand. Otherwise, we make shipwreck. What does the Lord say about this? What does my Savior, what direction does my Savior lead me in this? See, we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. The big problem here is they've got it backwards. They're walking by sight, not by faith. No, we are called to walk by faith, leaning wholeheartedly upon the word, the promises, the direction of our God. Remember, faith is that which rests on the word, the promises of God. We walk by faith, by taking heed to every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. Connected with a failure of discernment, there was also, secondly, a failure in obedience. A failure in obedience. You'll notice in verse 2 that having seen the daughters of men, we're told, they took them wives of all which they chose. And notice those last words, which they chose. And what's emphasized there is they had no regard for the choice of God. They had no regard for the will of God. It's all about their choice. To use a phrase from Judges, it's all about doing what was right in their own eyes, in their own mind, in their own thinking. That was exactly the case with Eve. When she took of the forbidden fruit, she might not realize the danger, but she certainly knew God would not have her take it. But she didn't care. It was about what do I want, not what the Lord wants. That there was no factoring in, if God says no, so I must not do it. No, it was, my heart says yes, so I must take, I must fulfill my desire. What we'll hear as the sons of God, they look upon the daughters of men, they see that they're fair, they might think to themselves, those would make good wives. But even if they can't discern the problem yet, they ought to be recognizing, God says no. Even if they can't see the hardships down the road, they ought to recognize, God says no. I realize they didn't have scripture as we have it. But these sons of God knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. They knew what the will of God was. But they wanted their choice, not the Lord's choice. Is that not often the crux of the matter? Satan comes with his various temptations, whether it's the temptation to marry the wrong person, whether it's some other thing held out to us, and it really always comes back to this. Am I willing to obey God? Am I willing to submit my will to His? And how tragic it was when so many of the sons of God here set aside the word of God, they set aside the will of God, and they failed in discernment, having snuffed out the light of God's word, but then departing from the path that the Lord would lead them on, the good way, they depart from the king's highway, taking no heed to the will of God, doing their own will. And the church is reduced to virtually nothing. Should this passage not be a prompt, especially to the people of God today? What is our hope for the future? What do we want to see accomplished? Do you want to see the church decline into nothingness? Or do you want to see the gospel going forth and Christ exalted and men gathered onto him? Well, if that's your desire, and I trust it is, that second option, then this passage would call the people of God to faithfulness. This passage would challenge us today. Are you willing to put aside your own desire? Your own will? Are you willing to put aside your own notions? And are you willing today to look into the word of God, to see your Savior there, to walk by faith in him and in his word and in his direction? Are you willing to yield unto him? See, that's how the Lord prospers his church. As his people walk in step with Christ, and as God then by his Spirit works in his people and uses his people to shine forth the light of the gospel into the world. That's what's needed. A church that's ready to be faithful, to stand with Christ, to serve Christ, to submit their will to Christ. Now, is that us today? Or are we too busy wanting to satisfy our own longings and our own desires? Be sure if you live life by your sight, doing what you choose, you'll achieve nothing for God. Of course, as we see a sad passage like this and the failure of the church, it is just worth stressing as we finish that while, yes, the church has often failed, often the church has declined in dreadful ways, often the church has done bad things. Because, let's face it, we're a gathering of saved sinners. And we're not perfect yet. Praise God for the Savior of the church. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we ought to rejoice today, not in a church. Let's face it, how good it is that your salvation doesn't rest on the church. Praise God, today you're not leaning on me or some other priest or some other body for your salvation. You're resting on Christ himself. You're resting on the one who did submit his will to the Father. The one who there in the garden said, not thy will or my will, but thine be done. And therefore he went to the cross and died to secure the salvation of all who cast their care upon him. This passage reminds us of the folly of the church, the folly of the people of God. Oh, may God strengthen us that we might not show forth that folly in our day. But praise God in the midst of it, that we are, all of us, saved or unsaved today, invited to turn our eyes, not just to the church, with all its faults and failures, but to the Saviour of the church, to Christ himself, to get our eyes on him and rejoice in him who does build his church, to rejoice in him who truly does save. May the Lord apply his word to our hearts today for his name's sake. Amen.